Now this morning we're going to study chapters 24 to 27 of the book of Isaiah. I'd like to read the whole section. It may seem rather a long lesson, but sometimes we miss the point of the Bible by nibbling at little bits of it. So I'll read it fairly quickly, but I think you'll realize by the end of our study why I want to read it all, so that you can pick up the various themes and tones of it. Chapter 24. Behold, the Lord will lay waste the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly laid waste and utterly despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the heavens languish together with the earth. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the timbrels is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has reached its eventide. All gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, the gates are battered into ruins, for thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the vintage is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord, in the coastlands of the sea to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I pine away, woe is me, for the treacherous deal treacherously, the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is rent asunder. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders he will manifest his glory. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For thou hast made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The palace of aliens is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will glorify thee, cities of ruthless nations will fear thee. For thou hast been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the blast of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. Thou dost subdue the noise of the aliens as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined, and he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain, and Moab shall be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in a dung pit. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the skill of his hands. The high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has brought low the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it in the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The way of the righteous is level. Thou dost make smooth the path of the righteous. In the path of thy judgments, O Lord, we wait for thee. Thy memorial name is the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for thee in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks thee. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If a favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he deals perversely and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, but they see it not. Let them see thy zeal for thy people and be ashamed. Let the fire for thy adversaries consume them. O Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Thou hast wrought for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have ruled over us, but thy name alone we acknowledge. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end thou hast visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified, thou hast enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them, like a woman with child who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near her time. So were we because of thee, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed, we have as it were brought forth wind. We have wrought no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for thy dew is a dew of light, and on the land of shades thou wilt let it fall. Come, my people, enter your chambers. and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed upon her and will no more cover her slain. In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day a pleasant vineyard, sing of it, I the Lord am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone harm it, I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle, I would set out against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth her shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he smitten them as he smote those who smote them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, thou didst contend with them. He removed them with his fierce blast in the day of the east wind. Therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be expiated, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There he lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He that formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gathered one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we catch tantalizing glimpses of thy purpose for the future in these chapters. There are many things in them hard to understand. We pray that thy Holy Spirit may make things a little clearer this morning, that each one of us may understand more of these thy words when we leave this place than we understood before this day. Open our eyes, therefore, we pray, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. For Jesus' sake. Amen. In any study of prophecy in the Old Testament, the first thing to do to try and understand the prophecy is to locate it in time and space. If you can find the answer to the question when and the answer to the question where, you will begin to understand God's predictions and the prophecies and all the chapters so far in Isaiah. I've tried to do this for you. I've tried to gear it into the map. I've tried to gear it into history. And really, the Bible is a book of history and a book of geography. And you need both time charts and maps to get the full message of God. And so I'm going to begin by locating this message, chapters 24 to 27, one message about one subject. I want to try and gear it into time and space. When is all this going to happen? Where is all this going to happen? Now, I've drawn three little maps on the board. If any of you can't see, if you like, just to move your seat for a little, just to see this blackboard. Chapters 1 to 12 of the book of Isaiah were concerned with a very small area of land. They were concerned with an area no bigger than Wales, the land we call Palestine, the Holy Land, as the Bible calls it. And so I've symbolized that by a shape, the Star of David, superimposed on the Middle East. The funny thing is, if you look at a map, the boundaries of Israel were almost exactly star-shaped. And the Star of David will allow to stand as the symbol for that. Right in the middle, the city of God, Jerusalem. And in the first 12 chapters, Isaiah was only concerned with what was happening in the land of the people of God. But in chapters 13 to 33, Isaiah zoomed his lens out and he looked at a much broader field. And the study that we had last time looked at what we call the Fertile Crescent, the world of the Old Testament stretching from the Persian Gulf and the rivers Tigris and Euphrates right round to the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea and the great river Nile. That was the whole world of those days. And you can see that in chapters 13 to 24, Isaiah's vision has broadened out. He's now looking at the nations around the people of God. But in chapters 24 to 27, he's looking at the whole world. He's looking at the whole earth. Not that he knew as much about the whole world as we know now. But he knew there was a whole world. He knew there was a whole earth. And that the Fertile Crescent wasn't the only bit of the earth. And so in chapters 24 to 27, one of the key words which occurs 25 times, I wonder if you noticed it as we read, the word earth. If you underline it, you'll have to underline it 25 times. Earth, 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 earth. Now the prophet is thinking of the whole earth. And therefore we've located these chapters in space. They concern the whole earth. And we must have a worldwide vision before us. But you notice in each of the three maps, I've put Jerusalem in the middle. If you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the city of Jerusalem today, they will show you a mosaic star let into the floor of that church. And the guide will tell you that is the center of the whole world. And from God's point of view, it is. Everything revolves around his city, Jerusalem. Everything significant is related to that center. And so if Isaiah talks about the land of the people of God in chapters 1 to 12, Jerusalem is the center of his thinking. If he talks about the Fertile Crescent, the whole world of the Middle East, Jerusalem is still the center of his thinking. And if he talks about the whole world in chapters 24 to 27, Jerusalem is still the center of his thinking. Now we'll turn over, if we may, and locate these chapters in time. Another phrase that is a key phrase in these chapters is a phrase of just three little words. In that day. In that day, in that day. It comes in every one of the four chapters. It comes seven times in the chapters that we read together. And we have to ask, in what day? Which day? What day is referred to here? And the answer is quite simple. Whenever the prophets use the phrase, in that day, 9 times out of 10, they are referring to the end of the world, to the last day of history, to the day when God ties up all the loose ends, when God brings this world to an end, the days when he puts it all right, the day when he fulfills his plan for the ages. In that day. And broadly speaking, the phrase refers to the end of the world, the end of time, the end of history, the end of the universe as we have known it. And so we've located these chapters. If they keep saying in that day, then we may presume that it's concerned with the end of history. So if we're going to understand these chapters, we must keep in our minds the whole time two things. These chapters concern the whole of the world and the end of history. And they tell us what is going to happen to the whole world at the end of time. Now there are two other books in the Bible which do this. In the Old Testament, the book of Daniel does it, and in the New Testament, the book of Revelation does it. Both these books are concerned with the whole of the world and the end of history. And therefore you would expect that Isaiah would say some things that Daniel and the book of Revelation also say, and we are not surprised to find that at least 15 or 20 things are said in these chapters about the future that are going to happen, that are also said in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. The only difference is this. In the book of Daniel and in Revelation, they are said in a nicely ordered and chronological way. But in Isaiah 24 to 27, there seems to be no order at all. If I could put it this way, if you buy a jigsaw and tip out all the pieces onto the table, you look at all those pieces and you think, now, where do we begin to unravel that and find out what the picture's all about? And then you see a piece and you think, I know what that piece is. It's part of a man's head, and you put it by. You pick out another piece and you say, I recognize that. It's the corner of a house. And you put that by. And you begin to see the pieces. Gradually they begin to link up. And you get a little bit of the jigsaw done here and a little bit there until the whole picture is complete. Now, as far as the end of the world is concerned, Isaiah just tips up the box and tips out all the pieces in chapters 24 to 27. They're not in any order, but as you look at this chapter, you'll suddenly pick up a piece and you'll say, I recognize that, I understand that. And then you'll pick up another piece and another. I noticed you pick up some of the pieces as I read. When I read, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Your faces showed that you recognized the verse. You picked up a piece and you said, I know something about that verse. I'm a bit puzzled by the rest, but I've got that bit. And then I saw some of you pick up another piece where it said, God will wipe away tears from all eyes. I saw you pick up that piece, and your mind, some of you, flashed to the book of Revelation. You began to pick up the pieces. Well, that's what I'm going to do this morning. Pick up the pieces, begin to put them together. But look at some of the pieces. Here are some of the things that Isaiah says in these chapters that the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel also say. And I'm afraid I can't go slowly enough for those of you who take notes to copy it all down. If you come to me afterwards, I'll give them to you. First, the whole world is to be judged. Second, the Lord is to return. Third, the sun and the moon are to be changed. Fourth, all tears are to be wiped away. Fifth, the resurrection of bodies will take place. Sixth, a trumpet will be blown. Seventh, a great feast will be enjoyed. Eighth, death will be swallowed up. Ninth, Satan will be vanquished. Tenth, Israel will be gathered together. 11th, a new Jerusalem will be built. 12th, God's glory will be seen by the whole world. Now think of all that. Did you pick up all those pieces as we read? Because they're all there, and I'm going to go through these four chapters and help you to see where I found them. And you'll find them all put beautifully together in the book of Revelation. Now I agree all this is rather difficult and strange, because when you're discussing the future, it's so much more difficult than discussing the past. If I speak about a past prophecy regarding Babylon, I can take you to the British Museum and show you the fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction, and you'll get the point. But speaking of the future, how much more difficult it is to understand the future than the past. If you had told my grandfather that you could sit by your own fireside and watch the Olympic Games in Tokyo at the moment they happened, he wouldn't have believed you. He would have found it difficult to understand the future. But if you had told him that motor cars would take people at 30 miles an hour, he'd have believed that, because he'd seen that, it was past. And if these chapters are a little difficult to you, it's because they are concerned with the future. Now what do they say? These chapters say we can expect four things to happen in that day, four major things. First, we can expect the judgment of God to be executed. Second, we can expect Jehovah, God himself, to be exalted or extolled, to be praised. Third, we can expect tremendous joy, which will burst into song. And fourth, we can expect Jacob, Israel, to be extended until her fruit fills the world. Now let's take those four things one by one. What an awful picture of desolation in chapter 24. Dreadful picture of the world, utterly desolate, destroyed, burned up. Do you know, this kind of language in the Bible becomes only too real since that mushroom-shaped shadow spread over Hiroshima. We begin to realize that there can be dreadful devastations in the earth, more dreadful than our forefathers dreamed possible. Now, let's look at these things that are said in chapter 24 about the judgment of God. The first is, nobody will escape it, regardless of their social position, their financial position, whatever their position, religious position even. As with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with the master. As with the maid, so with the mistress. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. As with the lender, so with the borrower. It doesn't matter what your social condition, what your religious status, what your financial status may be. We shall all be equal in that day. The mistress and her maid will stand side by side before God. Everybody will be judged. That is a sobering and serious thought which we constantly need to remember. That though people escape judgment so easily here, there'll be a day when no one will escape. Money will not buy them out of it. Religion will not buy them out of it. Social status will not buy them out of it. They will stand before God, all people, including also the kings of the earth, even the rulers, will stand with their people as people before God to be judged. Now, why is God going to judge the earth? The answer is given so clearly, because of the guilt of the human race. God's statutes have been violated. God's laws have been transgressed. God's everlasting covenant has been broken. That's all in verse 5. This is not God deciding to destroy the earth for arbitrary reasons. This is a righteous God saying, I must destroy the earth because they have broken my covenant. They have violated my statutes. They have transgressed my laws. And you just need to pick up one newspaper to find the truth of that. You don't need to look further than one day's news to discover that men are transgressing God's laws, violating his statutes, breaking his everlasting covenant. I know that not all men have heard the Ten Commandments, but the Bible tells me that God has written on every man's conscience some of his laws. That every person in the world knows that there is a difference between right and wrong. And every single person in the world has gone against what they know to be right. There isn't a man or a woman who could look God in the face and say, I have always lived up to what I knew to be right and good and clean and true, not one. And judgment is coming because of this. Do you know, there's a very vivid Hebrew expression here which will appeal to the housewives among you. It says that God will take the earth like a dirty bowl, turn it upside down, scrape out the dirt, and then scour it clean. That's what God's going to do. He's going to wash up the universe. He's going to scour it of men's disobedience. He's going to take away all this transgression. He's got to. If you're a proper housewife, you can't bear to see a pile of dirty dishes getting higher and higher on the kitchen sink. Sooner or later, there'll be something in you that will want to do something about it. You may be too pressed to do it immediately, but you'll want to do something about it. If there's a spark of house proudness in you, You'll want to clean that dish up and wash it and scour it and get it clean. How do you think a holy God feels about a dirty universe? A sinful universe. He wants to wash it up and scour it and get it clean. And that's why he will make it desolate. Verse 1 of chapter 24 in the Hebrew says he will turn the world upside down and scour it out. A very vivid phrase which Isaiah uses. In that day, pleasure and happiness will go. I think the saddest verse in chapter 24 is verse 11, the second half. All joy has reached its eventide. The gladness of the earth is banished. Now this is a very sad thing, but it's a picture that to tell us that the delights of sin will go. People enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time, says the Bible. But the time is coming when they won't. It says they'll even try drinking to get happy again and won't be able to. They will drink strong drink and it'll taste sour and they won't feel happy over it. There will come a day when human happiness and joy will go because the earth will be desolate. There will be nothing left to enjoy, to be happy about. The only happiness in that day will be the joy of God and the joy of the Lord. But I'll come back to that in a moment. But there's a sad picture of those who no longer enjoy their pleasures. And in fact, that's what hell is. Verse 18 of that chapter, and I'll come back to the middle of it at the end. Verse 18 tells us how the earth is broken, but verse 21 now says a most extraordinary thing, that God will do the same to heaven as he's going to do to earth. I wonder if you've ever realized that there's sin in heaven as well as on earth. If you haven't realized, you won't understand the New Testament, where it says we wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heaven, in the heavenly places. You see, there's not only been disobedience among men, there's been disobedience among the angels. And chief of them was Satan himself, who began his existence as one of the angels of God and decided to set up a rival kingdom. And the Bible tells us quite specifically that he persuaded one out of every three angels in heaven to join his rebellion. These have become the evil spirits, the demons, the principalities and powers of evil, the spiritual hosts of evil and wickedness in heaven. God not only has to scour and wash up the earth, he'll have to wash up heaven too. And in that day he will do both. God has a day coming when he's going to clean up heaven and earth. And that, of course, will mean scrapping heaven and earth. And the old heaven and the old earth will pass away, and God will have to make a new heaven and a new earth to create a universe that is as good as he intended this one to be originally. All my imagination begins to stick here. I can't imagine a new heaven and a new earth, can you? But God will have to scour and make desolate and destroy the old one if he's ever going to have a clean universe, free from sin. And so on earth, a purging, a cleaning up. In heaven, the punishment of those hosts in heaven who've been disobedient to God. Notice that in this chapter there are only two classes of people, those who are judged and those who are not. Those who lose all their pleasure and those who sing for joy. And I'll come back to the second group at the end of the study. Now chapter 25, and I can just pick out the notes that are sounded in this symphony and leave you to read it through when you get home. Chapter 25, Jehovah will be exalted. Look how it begins. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name. People will praise God in that day for two things, the past and the future. The past, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. The future, I will praise thy name, for thou wilt do wonderful things. You can praise God when you think of what he has done, what he's going to do. When we come to our worship at 11, I hope you'll really be in the mood, as it were, to praise God for all that he has done, for all that he's going to do. If you ever want to praise God, all you need do is ask yourself, what has he done? What will he do? And your mind will be filled with praise. You will exalt Jehovah. Now you'll notice that this chapter is in two halves. If you have the Revised Standard Version, that will be even clearer. The first half, the first five verses, are poetry. And the second half is prose. The first half poetry, the second half prose. When the prophet speaks of what God has done, he tends to use poetry. But when he speaks of what he's going to do, he uses prose. He finds it easier to be poetic about the past than the future. The poetry in verses 1 to 5 describes what God has done. And the key word in these five verses occurs three times. Ruthless. 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 Verse 3, cities of ruthless nations will fear thee. Verse 4, the blast of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. Verse 5, the song of the ruthless is stilled. I praise God because my God is a God who brings low, ruthless people. And you only need to read history to discover that. Study the history of every nation that became ruthless and cruel, and you'll discover that its days were numbered when it did. We have had enough evidence of this in our lifetime in Europe to see this happen. Don't let's kid ourselves. We could never have brought the Holocaust of World War I or World War II to an end unless God had willed it to. God is in charge of history and the affairs of nations. He allows nations to go so far, but ruthlessness he will not allow in his world. And their days are numbered. And we praise God that every ruthless nation has been brought low. Every ruthless society, its days are numbered. It may have a certain time. And during that time we may wonder, where is God and what is he doing? The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And every ruthless nation comes down, and ruthless people are removed. The God who removes the ruthless, I will praise him, for he has done wonderful things. What about the future? Why has he done it, by the way, for the ruthless? He's done it because he has compassion for the poor and the needy. Basically, that's why. And so the poor and the needy, and in the exile in Babylon, all the Jewish nation became the poor and the needy. Before they were taken away into Babylon, there were only a few who were poor and needy among the people of God. But when they went away into Babylon, they all became poor and needy. And they now praise him because he brought Babylon down to the dust, and Assyria down to the dust, and Egypt down to the dust. Every nation that was ruthless with the people of God, making them into the poor and needy, numbered its days when it did. To lift your finger against the people of God in ruthless cruelty is to sign your own death warrant before God. And you only need to study the history of the nations to prove that. What about the future? Verses 6 to 12. Here he anticipates so much. And though it's prose, it contains some wonderful promises. Look, for example, at verses 6 to 8. How many things are promised there. First, God is getting ready the most wonderful feast you've ever heard of. Wine on the lees, I wonder if you understand that phrase. A feast of fat things, full of marrow. Marrow was one of the delicacies of the Middle East. It still is, marrow. Well, marrow, fat jelly, is it? I'm not a culinary expert. I'll leave that to the ladies. But there's a wonderful picture here of a feast which God's people will one day enjoy. Look at that statement. He will remove the veil, the covering that is over all the nations, the veil that prevents them seeing God, the covering that blinds their eyes. He'll remove it. Look at the next promise. Death will be swallowed up. What a wonderful reversal of the true facts of today. One by one, death opens its mouth and swallows up everybody on earth. Death has been doing the swallowing through history, but in that day, death will be swallowed up and finished with. And then we have a lovely picture. Have you ever seen a parent take out a handkerchief, wipe a child's eyes dry because they're crying? Next time you see that, say to yourself, that's God. That's the picture of God presented in my Bible, a God who will wipe away. He won't just say, stop crying. He will wipe away himself all tears from our eyes. Well, when death is swallowed up, there is no reason to cry anymore. The ultimate enemy is defeated, and God will wipe away all tears. And the reproach of his people will be removed. Whether his people be the Jews or the Christians, they suffer reproach. How many jokes there are about the Englishman, the Scotsman, and the Jew, and the Jew is always the butt of the joke. How many jokes are made about Christians? If you're the only Christian in your office, you'll have jokes made. God's people suffer reproach. Look at what's happening in China at the moment and what the Red Guards are doing to Christians. Or I say it again, they may tear the tongue out and the ears off Watchman Nee. But one day those ruthless Red Guards will face Watchman Nee's Lord. One day such ruthlessness will meet its creator and judge. One day the reproach of God's people will be removed. No longer will Jew and Christian be regarded with mockery and joking and rebuke and malice and ruthlessness. One day it'll all be put right. And this is the day. Now in verse 9 we have a wonderful word. It's the word waited. Waited. In that day it will be said, this is our God, we've waited for him. And what a long wait it's been. 2,000 years we've waited for him already. And we're still waiting. But we are content to wait. One of the key words in the Bible is wait for the Lord. Wait. They that wait upon the Lord. It doesn't mean you get an immediate answer to your prayer, but it does mean you've got faith to wait. And people say, why doesn't God put it all right? Why does God let such dreadful things happen? Why does God let his people be persecuted? The answer is, God will put it right and we will wait. This is our God, we've waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We'll be able to say to all those who've laughed at our faith, this is the Lord we were waiting for. We believed this would happen and now it's happened and we waited for him. You'll have to wait. I don't know the date of all these events. I wish I did, but I don't. No man knows the date of these events, and you will notice that everybody who tries to date them makes a mistake and is proved wrong by God. I don't know. I must wait for the Lord, and I know that one day it'll all happen and I'll say, this is God. This is the God I preached at Gold Hill. This is the God I was waiting for. This is the God of our salvation. It's all going to happen. And we had to walk by faith all those years. Now we can walk by sight. It's happening. We can see it. Oh, it's wonderful to have a faith that believes all this is going to happen and is quite content to wait for God's time. Because the Jews have had to wait 2,000 years to get back to their own land, but they've waited. It's happened. We've got to wait a long time till evil is banished from the earth, but it'll happen, and we wait for the God of our salvation. Notice the last word in chapter 25 is the word dust, and that introduces me to chapter 26. One of the richest promises in Scripture is, thou dost keep him in perfect peace. But there's a condition to that. only if your mind is fixed on God. You cannot claim the perfect peace unless your mind is fixed on God. This is a conditional promise. And I have lived long enough to see this, that people whose minds are stayed on God enjoy perfect peace. Peter, walking on the water to Jesus, had his face fixed on Jesus, and he could walk on the water, and then suddenly his mind came off Jesus, and he looked at the waves, and his mind was not stayed on the Lord, and he began to sink. You can prove that. Prove it tomorrow morning. If you lose your peace and serenity tomorrow morning, I will guarantee it's because your mind has come off the Lord. Put your mind back on the Lord and the serenity comes back. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. But the original context of this promise is this. When the judgments of God come on the earth, when you see the beginning of this desolation, when you see the ultimate judgment of God making desolate this world in which we live, then you'll be kept in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on God. Others around you will panic. Others, their hearts will fail them for fear. Others will be deeply troubled at what is happening. But you will be at peace if you're alive when these things happen, these dreadful things. If your mind is fixed on God. Now the contrast in this chapter is between death and resurrection. And in a vivid metaphor, Isaiah draws the contrast between dust and dew. In the Middle East, the body doesn't go to mold, but to dust in that hot, dry climate. Here we may sing, John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave, but you don't find that word used in the Middle East, just the word dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. We still use those words in a funeral service, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, earth to earth, dust. And in this chapter Isaiah says, all those who ruled over us are dead. They've gone down to the dust. Thou dost bring the lofty and the ruthless down to the dust. That's where every world dictator finishes, in the dust. And at this point, we have the most glorious verse. Verse 19. You see, if there's going to be a wonderful new world, if everything's going to be put right, who's going to enjoy it? Only those, presumably, who are alive when it happens. And they're going to die anyway, so they lose it. Do you know, I've never been able to understand the communists here. They're working for and expecting utopia on earth. But who for? The generation that happens to be alive when it comes? A generation that's going to die so quickly and lose it all again? What a hope! What a thing to live for and work for. A fleeting, temporary utopia, which people can only enjoy. I would think it were more cruel and more sad to die when you've got a perfect world. And that's why there's something wrong with death in a perfect world. And that's why it states here that the bodies of the people of God, thy dead, shall live. Their bodies shall rise. Not their souls, their bodies shall rise. And every Christian says from the depth of his heart, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Nobody else believes that. Only the Christian believes that because he knows that Jesus came out of the grave with a body. And the future in that perfect world is a future with a body. Do you realize I can shake your hand in heaven as I shake your hand at the gate of this church when you leave? It's as real as that. We shall have bodies in heaven, but bodies that won't grow old and decay, bodies that won't be subject to disease or death. Here is the resurrection of the body. And he has as a symbol of the resurrection the dew. In the Middle East, with the morning there's come the dew, and you see it everywhere, and the dust springs to life. And the dew brings green out of the dust of the Middle East. You can see it happen. The dew brings life in the morning. And from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. You sing that, don't you? From the dust, the dew of God's Holy Spirit will raise up bodies. If death and dust are for the darkness and the land of shades, then the dew of resurrection is in the morning, in the light. Finally, chapter 27. Jacob will be extended. We have a kind of sandwich in chapter 27. Prose, poetry, then prose. And the key verse is verse 6. In days to come Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom, and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. But verses 1 to 3 describe the destruction before then of Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. In picture language, the fleeing serpent is Assyria, the twisting serpent is Babylon, and the dragon that is in the sea, Egypt. But why does he use these pictures, serpent and dragon? Because the devil himself, Satan, is referred to in the Bible as a serpent and a dragon. And because behind the ruthlessness of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt lies the malice of Satan. And therefore here we have the destruction of Satan prefigured in the destruction of these three agents of Satan. Leviathan, the monster, another word which hints at Satan. And after Satan is dealt with, and after the enemies of Israel are dealt with, God is going to sing a new song about Israel as his vineyard. Do you notice the contrast with chapter 5, where God sang about Israel 700 years before Christ, and he said, it's bringing forth no fruit, so I'll let the thorns and the briars come in and overgrow it. But now he says, sing of my vineyard, let any thorn or briar dare to grow up, I'll fight it. For now my vineyard is bearing fruit for the whole world. What a lovely picture of the Jewish nation bearing fruit for the whole world. Marvelous picture that. When God called Abraham, he said, I will bless thee, and in thee and in thy family all the earth will be blessed. That has never yet come true, but it will. The seed of Abraham will bless the nations. The rest of the chapter describes how the exile has purged the nation, how going off into slavery has taken away their altars, their idols, their pagan worship. It has purified them, and God has brought them back. And Isaiah asks this question, has God smitten Israel as he smote those who smote them? Has he slain Israel as he slew those who slew them? And the answer is no. Babylon slew Israel, so God slew Babylon, and Babylon is no more, but Israel's still there. Assyria slew Israel, so God slew Assyria, but Israel's still there. Egypt slew Israel, but God slew Egypt, and Israel is still there. Has he smitten them as he smote those who smote them? No. Oh, he smote his own nation, but not as he smote the empires of the world that have vanished. And so in verses 12 and 13, in that day a trumpet will be blown. You'll find that whenever you're talking about the day of judgment, the day of the Lord's return, you'll find a trumpet being blown. Next time you hear a trumpet, think of that. When God's trumpet blows, the piercing sound of it will be heard by all. And you find that he promises then to gather Israel one by one from all the places they are until they're all back. Do you know that Russia is getting very uneasy about the 3 million Jews in her territory? She's wanting to be rid of them. And wherever they are, it seems as if God stirs up a nation against them that they might be brought back and return. Took 2 world wars to get the Jews back into their own land. And if people say, what did 2 world wars achieve? I would say that it brought Israel back onto the map through the Balfour Declaration of 1917 and through the events of the post-war world. I must finish. There's another key word in all these 4 chapters. It's the word sing. Do you notice that again and again they sing in these chapters? Sing, sing, sing. It'll come again and again in chapter 24. Isaiah could hear people singing for joy at the judgments of God. What an extraordinary thing. Yet I want to tell you this. In that day, the world will stop singing. The only people left to sing will be the people of God, and they will start singing for joy. You've heard Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. Will you ever hear singing like that, composed by any human being? What a magnificent song. Hallelujah. You've heard the Hallelujah Chorus, but do you know where it comes from in the Bible? It comes from the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And it's the people of God singing Hallelujah when God destroys human civilization. Did you know that's why they sang Hallelujah? Look it up in Revelation 19. And the Hallelujah Chorus comes when the end of the world comes. And that singing was born in that vision of the end of human history. In verse 9 of chapter 24 it says, no more do they drink wine with singing. Chapter 25 verse 5, the song of the ruthless is stilled. I'll tell you this. Does all that I've said this morning make you want to sing or not? The answer will depend on whose side you're on. If you're on God's side, you will sing at the thought of God coming to judge the earth. If you're on man's side, you will not sing. But those who want desperately God's glory to be seen, those who want God's world to be good, those who want God to have what he meant to have when he created the world, those people want to sing. And when they hear that God is going to put the world right and going to judge sin and going to scour the earth clean and create a new heaven and a new earth and swallow up death and make it all good, you really want to sing. And you sing with joy. And it's interesting that Isaiah predicts that the singing will come from the west to the east in the world. And that the people who will sing for joy at our Lord's judgment coming will be in the west and will call upon the east to recognize the glory of God. I'll leave that with you to work out in your own thinking. Now we must let the children come in to join us for worship.